Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you, for who you are, your love, your kindness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for what you have done for us. Father, you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to die in our place. And Father, we also want to thank you for your word. Lord, you have given us your word, Lord, so that we can know you and we can know how to live before you. Father, you made us. You created us. And Lord, you know how we're to live. And so, Father, as we have praised you and worshiped you in song, we now want to praise you. We want to worship you by turning our hearts towards you, towards your word, and hearing what you would have to say to us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you know, it's really true that God created us. And so he knows how we're supposed to function, right? And in a lot of ways, the Bible is kind of like the owner's manual. It's just like, you know, when you get a brand new car, you get the owner's manual, it tells you, you know, what kind of oil to use, how often to change it, what kind of filters and all that. And if you follow the owner's manual, the car usually runs better, lasts longer and all that, because the same engineers that designed the vehicle wrote the manual. And that's what the Bible is, in a sense. It's the owner's manual for life. And this morning, we're going to see something that is very important. Everyone here needs to get this information. Everyone here needs to apply this information, because it's been in God's word for ever since it was written. And when we will heed his word, oh, our lives will go a lot better, just like following the owner's manual with that car. The title of today's teaching is, Be Careful What You Tell Yourself. You know, we live in a world with a lot of competing voices, don't we? It's funny, you can watch TV, and there's one car ad after another, right? One ad said, our car is better than all the other ones. It's great. It's wonderful. The next one is, our truck is the best truck in the world. And it is just like 10 seconds after the last car manufacturer told you that their stuff was best, right? And it doesn't matter where you turn, someone today is trying to influence you. Someone is saying something to try to influence what we do, what we think and all that. And you know, especially in the area of politics, right? Can I get a collective you know, you've got one side saying, the president, he's the Antichrist. And then you've got the other side. Oh, no, man. He is the best thing since George Washington for this country. And there's that great divide. And both sides are daily trying to influence us, right? And you think about the word influence. And the noun version of that dictionary defines it as the capacity to have an effect on the character, development, or behavior of someone or something, or the effect itself. There's so many voices today that want to influence us. Whether it's to buy their toothpaste or to vote their way, they all want to affect the way that we live to some degree. And in most cases, they do. It's proven. I mean, you know, the ad companies, man, they know how to influence us. And you can see the purchasing habits of America change due to different ad campaigns. But they all want to have some kind of effect on us. But as we'll see today, the most influential voice in our lives, the one that has the most effect on us, isn't from an ad on the TV or the radio. It's not from a billboard on the highway, not even from our friends and our family. The voice with the most influence on our lives is our own voice. It's what we say to ourselves. Psychologists have spent a lot of time and resources studying self-talk, as they call it, you know, showing that how what we say to ourselves affects our thinking and therefore our behavior. And today, we'll see that in the life of David. We'll see David, who is at this point in his life. He's been anointed as king, but he has not been placed into that position yet. And instead, King Saul, filled with jealousy, has been chasing David all around Israel, trying to kill him. And we saw last week that David again spared Saul's life. Could have killed him, but he didn't, proving that he wasn't trying to kill Saul. And we saw again, Saul apologized to David, vowed not to pursue David any longer, just like he did in chapter 24. And something that we did not see, though, is unlike chapter 24, David's heart didn't trouble him when he embarrassed the king by sneaking in and taking his spear and his jug of water. We didn't see that. Something's a little different there. Something else we didn't see, and I mentioned it last week, that we didn't see David trust Saul enough to go with him. They went their separate ways. And that's where we pick it up now in chapter 27. Look at verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Look at what David was telling himself. Some of it was true, some of it was false. Where he says, "Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Well, that's true. If David went to live with the Philistines, like he's saying here, Saul would and did stop trying to get him, and David would escape from his hand. That's true. But was that the right thing to do? We saw a few weeks ago that just because you can do something doesn't mean that you should, right? And God has protected David thus far, and he's not going to stop now. We looked at scriptures before that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us always, even to the end of the age. And David said to himself, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." Folks, that was absolutely false. God had told David through the prophet Samuel that David was going to be the king of Israel right after Saul. And Samuel had anointed David with oil in preparation of his being king. And we saw David allude to that last week when he prevented his servant from killing Saul in 1 Samuel 26:10. As they're down there and the servant wants to kill him, David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." See, David knew that for him to be king, Saul would have to die, because he wasn't going to voluntarily step down from being king. That God would have to make that happen. It had to happen because David was going to be king. God promised that, and God always keeps his promise. And that's how David acted last chapter, last week when we looked at that. But now he's telling himself, "Someday Saul will succeed at killing me." See, that's wrong. Again, it's not only wrong because it went against God's word, what the word that God had given to David through Saul, but we see through hindsight of history that it wasn't true. Saul didn't kill David. And when he says, "There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines," again, that's wrong. God had told Israel not to live among the heathens that were there in the promised land, that they were to drive them out. They weren't even to make treaties with them. And so no way would that be better. That would go against what God has said even there. And this, in fact, is another reason why what David was telling himself was wrong. Because, you know, the best thing for David right then would have been, the best thing for him would be to continue to trust the Lord, just like he had been trusting the Lord. And again, another reason why this is wrong, and in fact, it's sin, because he's not walking by faith here. In Romans 14, 23, the last part of it tells us, whatever is not from faith is sin. And the question's been asked a number of times, and maybe you're thinking yourselves, well, how can a man of faith like David, who had no hesitation in going out against Goliath, who's seen God protect him and give him victory over bears, lions, enemy soldiers, and even a giant, how can he stop trusting the Lord all of a sudden and act in a panic? And yeah, that's what he's doing. He's acting in a panic. Do you see what he says there? That I should speedily escape to the land of Philistines? He's not saying, you know, maybe I should. Maybe I should pray about it. Maybe I should seek the Lord about it. Maybe I should go to the priest and have him seek the Lord for me. I'm kind of confused right now. He doesn't do that. No, he wants to escape speedily. He's doing something rashly here. In all his past triumphs over temptation, the thing that gave him victory is the thing that he is not doing now. In all those previous temptations, see, what he did to be victorious was that he brought to mind what God had said. He remembered that God had said he'd be king. He remembered what the Word of God said about committing murder, about going against God's anointed. And that kept him on the right path. That kept him from doing what he should not have done. He was victorious because of that. And it seems strange that a man of God should so quickly turn and now be in a panic and stop trusting God. But do you know what? Do you know that this is actually kind of common? That it happens all through the Bible? You think about Elijah. Elijah's a good one. 1 Kings 18. You know, he has the showdown with the 400 prophets of Baal, right? The showdown in the desert. And whenever I think about that thing, I always picture Clint Eastwood with a serape. And that's Elijah. You know, if I was going to cast it, a young Clint Eastwood, okay? Not the touchy-feely one of the Bridges of Madison County or anything like that. But the tough guy, you know? And you hear in the background, wah, 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 wah. And as they're going at it, he's got 400 prophets of Baal against him. I mean, this is tough guy territory. 400 prophets of Baal and himself. And he's challenging them. Let's see whose God is real. And they do the whole altar thing and all that stuff. And while they're trying to get their God Baal to come down and call down fire and burn up the sacrifice that they made, he's mocking them. He's totally being sarcastic. And in fact, at one point, he's telling them, yell louder, you know, maybe he's going to the bathroom. He really does say that. And he just ridicules them. And then finally, when they're cutting themselves, they're bleeding all over the place, and their God doesn't answer, then he says, hey, pour some water on my offering. Pour some more. You know, he had him dig a trench and just soak his offering. And then he called on God, and blah! God just, he not only consumed the offering and the wood, but even the water too. There was nothing there. And he had those 400 prophets of Baal killed right there on the spot. And that's in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. You go one chapter over to chapter 19, and he's running for his life from a woman. Jezebel's out to get me. What a turn, huh? God couldn't protect him from a woman. Now, I've seen some scary women, but, you know, God's bigger. I may be running after this earth. Shifting gears here. Think about Moses, okay? Moses, he stands up to the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, right? Let my people go. And then there's the 10 plagues. There's the parting of the Red Sea. There's water out of the rock. There's all these kinds of miracles that God is doing right there in the midst of Israel. And then at one point, you get to Numbers 11. And he begs God, just kill me. It ain't worth going on. If this is the way it's going to be, just kill me. Peter. Oh, good old Peter, huh? Love Peter. I can relate to that guy so much sometimes. Always putting his foot in his mouth. But, you know, remember, there was a point where Jesus asked, well, who do people say I am? And say, well, you know, some Elijah, some this, some that. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, but who do you guys say I am? And Peter, oh, Peter, man, great Peter. verses 16 and 17. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now you think about it. Put that in the context of how competitive these guys were, the disciples, right? I mean, you think about it. These guys were always fighting about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And to the point where James and John had their mommy go and talk to Jesus. "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, will you put my boys one on the right, one on the left?" I mean, they were always competing about that. Jesus is trying to tell them on the way to Jerusalem. He's getting ready to be crucified. He's telling them about, you know, him being crucified and all that other stuff. And they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. So when Jesus says this to him, you know that Peter's like, his head probably swelled. He's like, "Hey, guys, you hear that? You know, I'm blessed, man, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to me. Direct revelation from God. Jesus said so." you know who's going to be the greatest now. Okay, 6 verses later, as Jesus is telling them that he is going to be crucified and all that, and he's going to rise from the dead, in Matthew 16:22, then Peter took him, that's Jesus, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Peter rebuked Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:23, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." See, 1 minute, Peter, he's getting direct revelation from God. The next minute, he's getting rebuked by Jesus and being told, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, that's you know, a pretty fickle deal there, don't you think? And it happens. See, and I think the key right there is David, as we're seeing today, like Peter, see, was at that instance where, as Jesus said, he was not mindful of the things of God. You know, to be mindful of something means to be conscious or aware. And really, when you break that word down, is to have your mind full of something, right? And Peter, he did not have his mind full of the things of God, what God had already declared in his word. See, God had foretold many years, hundreds of years, in fact, even thousands of years before, that the Messiah would be rejected by the leaders and he would be crucified and then he would rise from the dead on the third day. Jesus knew it. He had been telling them about it. But Peter, he didn't keep that in mind. And remember, we read this last week as part of our study. Peter would later write in 1 Peter 5:8 to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. See, that was true with Peter. It was true with David, with Moses, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you know, with Adam and Eve. And one of the ways that the enemy devours us, folks, and here we're really getting to the point of the whole deal, one of the ways that he will devour Christians is by putting thoughts into our minds that challenge the Word of God. Those fiery darts. Remember how with Eve, has God said, and just wanted her to doubt God's Word. Wanted her to doubt what God had said. But the New Testament refers to those thoughts as fiery darts. In speaking of putting on the whole armor of God, Paul in Ephesians 6:16 says this, "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." And a little bit of understanding about warfare back then. And when he wrote to the Ephesians and really the rest of the churches, that when that letter was circulated, they all knew what was going on, what he was portraying there in that saying. Using that analogy as far as using a shield to quench the firing darts of the enemy. See, in that day, and you've probably seen different movies that have shown shields, you know, battle shields and all that. The movies that show they were using metal shields, no. Those were parade shields. The Romans, who were in charge in that time when Paul wrote. The Roman army, when they would go into a town and parade, yeah, they had these polished up shields. Man, they look really nice. that when they were in battle, their shields were made out of wood because metal was way too heavy to wheel around and to fight with a big, heavy metal shield. So what would happen, you know, they would have these shields, and pretty cool. They were usually about 4 or 5 feet tall and kind of were a little bit of a cylindrical shape kind of thing, about 2.5 feet wide. And they would hold these shields up, and when they went into battle, they could form a phalanx there and have a whole wall. They would put shields in the front and the shields over the top, and they could go in and advance on the enemy without their arrows poking them, you know, and killing them kind of thing. Well, the arrow guys, shields, wood. Fire, good on wood. So they would wrap the tips of their darts or arrows, arrowlets, with a piece of cloth, and then soak it in oil, you know, dip it in oil, whatever. And then right before they shot, they would light that baby on fire. And then you'd get all of these arrows that were on fire going over, and they'd stick into these wooden shields. Then the shield guys would have to drop their shields and put the fire out, or else their shields would be burnt up. They would have no more shields. So the shield guys, in response, they began wrapping their shields in cloth or animal skin or whatever, and then just before going into battle, they would soak them with water. And then when those fiery darts, those fiery arrows would come, they could hold those things up, and pssst, the fiery dart was quenched. And that's the picture that Paul is saying here, that we need to take the shield of faith and hold it up against the fiery darts, putting our faith in God's word, being mindful of God's word, putting that in the forefront of our thinking. And that is like holding up a shield against the enemy's fiery darts. It's what Jesus did. I mean, think about that. When he was tempted, you can read it later on in Matthew 4. When he was tempted, each time the devil said, hey, you know, make rocks out of bread, or into bread, you know, hey, throw yourself off this pinnacle and whatever. Every time he was tempted, Jesus came back using the word of God as a shield. It is written. Every time. And he was victorious. David here in 1 Samuel 27 has lowered his shield of faith in God's word. He's allowing one of those fiery darts to burn him down. He's focusing on some of the lies of the enemy rather than the rock-solid promises of the word of God. And as Peter said, we have to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, is always trying to burn us down, always. He's always shooting those lies out there. And folks, we must remain vigilant against them. We have to scrutinize every thought that comes through our mind against the word of God and compare. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're told, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, when one of those fiery darts gets in our head, well, it can start to smolder. We've got to take it captive, arrest it, banish it from our minds. Refuse to continue mulling it over. Martin Luther said that you cannot keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. And that's true. See, after we take those thoughts captive, after we say, hey, you know what? That is wrong. The Word of God says this. That is wrong. We say, I'm not going to think about that. After we've done that, we need to go one step further, though. We've got to replace those thoughts. We've got to replace the wrong thoughts, the lies and all that, those temptations and all, with right thoughts. Because we don't live in a vacuum. Nobody does. Nobody can. I mean, you think about now how many things there are to help you quit smoking. You know, we've got the lozenges that you can be, you know, sucking on, or the and that was not a nicotine lozenge. It really wasn't. We got the nicotine gum. We got the fake plastic cigarettes because, you know, you get in the habit. There's the chemical addiction to the nicotine, right? But you also have that habit of doing this. And that's why people gain weight, because they aren't doing this anymore, so they start doing this, you know? And they're like, oh, I don't want to quit smoking. I'll gain weight. we understand that whole deal, that we don't operate in a vacuum, that we have to kind of replace a bad habit with a good habit. We have to take those wrong thoughts captive and banish them from our minds, but we also have to fill our minds with the truth. Look at how Paul explains it in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." See, as Paul is using worry here, anxiety, that's what he's pointing to here as an example. This whole temptation to worry, which is sin, because it's a lack of faith in God. We're to unload those thoughts by taking those concerns to the Lord in prayer. See, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We get those thoughts out of our mind. We say, "Lord, I'm starting to worry about this. Lord, I'm concerned about that. I don't know how I'm going to pay for this, and I don't know what's going to happen over here. The doctor says I need to go in and talk to him. He's got something to talk to me about. Lord, I'm all concerned about all this stuff." So we go to him. We take those things to him in prayer. We unload that stuff on him. Say, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. And Lord, you heard my heart, and I know you heard me because you promised to hear me." So we lay them at the feet of Jesus, who can and will handle them if we'll let him. You know, it's like that, the line from that old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." There's a line that says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Prayer is taking our concerns, our troubles, our trials, our temptations to God and say, "God, I need help. Here, Lord, take that." But after we unload those burdens on the Lord through prayer, we've got to replace the thoughts and put right thoughts in their place. The very next verse, verse 8 of Philippians 4. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." See, that's what we have to do. And this verse has been called God's filter for the mind. See, he created us. He knows how that we will function correctly. And so he tells us, here's what you do. Get rid of the junk. Unload that stuff. Take your thoughts captive. Take those worries, those troubles, whatever they are, to him. Unload those things to the Lord. Let him take care of them. And then put in your mind the things that fit this list, whatever are true. I mean, think about what David said to himself, those thoughts that he was saying. Think about what he said, and then compare that to this list. "Brethren, whatever things are true." A lot of the stuff that he said was not true, right? "Whatever things are noble." What he was doing wasn't noble. "Whatever things are just, pure, lovely." See, you go down that list, and I encourage every one of you, memorize this. Memorize this verse. And then throughout the day, when you're having those thoughts and you're kind of, "Should I be thinking about that?" Then go back to this. Is it true? Is it lovely? Is it a good report? You know, the good report thing, that's kind of like if in the funny papers, you know how they have the little thought clouds, what people are thinking? Well, if what you were thinking was up there visible in a thought cloud, and one person looked at it and told somebody standing next to them, "Hey, did you see what so-and-so's thinking?" Would that be a good report? or would it be something like you'd be embarrassed to, you know, have anybody know what you were thinking? And if any thought doesn't fit that list, then it needs to be taken captive and replaced with thoughts that are in accord or in obedience to Christ. Had David done that, he never would have ended up with the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. Look at verses 2 through 4 now, back in 1 Samuel 27. "Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. See, even though David's hasty plan worked, and Saul stopped seeking to kill him because he was with the Philistines, it was still wrong. The ends do not justify the means. There's a real move even within the church for pragmatism. If it works, oh yeah, then that's what you ought to do. There are churches that's how they are trying to build their churches, by being pragmatic. It doesn't matter if it's right or wrong, just so long as it works. Well, God's not pleased with this. And what David does, yeah, it works, but it's not according to faith. And it was wrong for him to live with the enemies of God, with the enemies of God's people. We know it was wrong because it's in black and white. God tells us that. When they were going into the promised land, God told them again, don't do that. But it also was wrong because it kept David and his men and their families from worshiping, from appearing before the Lord at the tabernacle on the appointed days that he was supposed to go there. He stopped doing that. It was double wrong. In fact, look at verse 7. It says, now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. David was out of fellowship for 16 months, living a bad testimony in everyone's eyes. You know, the enemies, the Philistines, they thought he's a traitor. He's a traitor to his own country. He's forsaken his God. He's no longer worshiping Yahweh. Israelites thought he was a traitor too. He's over there working for the enemy. He's hanging out with them. He's become our enemy. Because David chose to think, or to say to himself, to think things that were not in accord to God's word, he lived a life for 16 months that was displeasing to the Lord. In fact, there's a sense of what he said was a continuing action. The New Living Translation brings that out. It says, but in verse 1, it says, but David kept thinking to himself, someday Saul's going to get me and all that. He kept telling himself that. Because David didn't take his thoughts captive, allowed himself to believe lies instead of truth, the enemy, in a sense, burnt David down for a whole 16 months. And during that time, he did some very questionable things. However, and I think we need to know this, and we need to hang on to this, that David there, he might be down, but he was not out. God loved David. David loved God. In Psalm 37, 23 and 24, it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. See, just as the Lord does with us, God upheld David, and he got him back on track. But what a waste of time, huh? And what a bad witness it was to his fellow Israelites and to the Gentiles that were watching all this. Folks, lest you and I be real careful what we say to ourselves. Let's commit today to take every thought captive and bring it into obedience to Jesus Christ. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, if it doesn't fit Philippians 4:8, let's commit to get rid of those thoughts and replace them with something that does. Let's keep our shields of faith wet with the Word of God, huh? I think that's something that we really need to do. Always being ready for battle, being vigilant, being on guard. And folks, let me say this too, that if you realize this morning in hearing this, that you have failed in this area, God's grace, His abundant grace, His amazing grace is available for you today. Even if you realize that you have fallen, God wants to restore you. He wants to lift you up and hold you in His hand. Grace is available because of Jesus Christ. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for what you convey to us in your word. Lord, you love us that much to give us these timeless truths, these ways that we can guard our hearts and minds, these ways that we can stay walking with you, these ways that will keep us from falling. Lord, thank you for that. Help us to implement these things now in our day-to-day life. But Lord, also, thank you. Thank you that you have provided payment for our sins, that you loved us so much. You sent your only begotten Son to die in our place, to pay for the sins that we deserve to die for. And Lord, you rose again on the third day, showing us that you conquered sin, you conquered death, and seated even now at the right hand of Father. Father, I pray right now that each and every person here would be committed to taking their thoughts captive, to obeying you, and those, Lord, that you have spoken to, that you have brought conviction because of this, because they hadn't been doing this. I pray right now, Lord, that you would comfort their hearts as they commit their way to you, as they turn from that and turn to you. Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done. And thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.